take your copy of God's inspired, and as far as I'm concerned, preserved word, and turn to the book of Hebrews once again, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, I would like to preach a message in a series that we just started a few weeks ago, and every so often I will interject a sermon in that series, as I shall do here this morning. I want to preach a message entitled, Lest They Slip Away. Lest They Slip Away. Hebrews chapter 2, on the biblical doctrine of if. Sister Siobhan, what is the first word in verse 1 of chapter 2?
Therefore.
Therefore. So part of my message here this morning will have to be a quick review of chapter 1, because there's a therefore. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Notice the pronoun we. That is plural. It denotes more than one. It also implies that whoever wrote the book of Hebrews also includes himself as he addresses the audience to whom the letter was sent. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And that's where my title comes, Lest They Slip Away. We're going to examine what that phrase means, to let them slip, and you're going to be surprised what it means. For if, look at the text, there it is. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward. And I believe that's speaking of the Old Testament dispensation. How shall we, under the new dispensation, escape if we neglect so great salvation? Beloved, did you catch verse 3a? It is possible for a child of God to neglect what he has in Christ, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. That's why I know verses 3 is touching the new covenant time period in contrast to verse 2, which is the old covenant period. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that would include his earthly ministry, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Who heard him that made this confirmation? The apostles and those disciples who would follow. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders. Who had the ability to perform signs and wonders? The apostles and prophets. And with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. There's two ifs in our text. Two ifs. Did you pick up on that? In verse 2, it says that if the word spoken by an angel could be taken to the bank and deposited, and if a person was foolish enough to disobey the words or the commands given by an angel who was on assignment from heaven to earth, if a person was foolish enough to disregard the words and the directions and the admonishments of an angel, receive judgment. How shall we, the New Testament saints, how shall we escape if you and I neglect so great a salvation? Oh, beloved, do you see the soberness here of our text? It is possible for a child of God to neglect what God the Father has given to you in the person of God the Son. And as your pastor here this morning, I want to warn myself and you not to neglect. Do not take for granted. Do not lightly consider what God has done for you and for me. In my introductory message on the biblical doctrine of if, we consider the meaning and the implications of this most small but dynamic little word used in the English language, if. As you read the scriptures, you will come across this tiny word. I would encourage you once again to do your own independent study, as I'm currently doing. And these studies are but the fruits of my own independent study as I look at this little tiny word if and begin to study the context, what comes before or after that little tiny interjection on the part of God the Holy Spirit when he says, if. Well, beloved, may the Lord bless us both as we examine this particular subject. So where are we going to go this morning? How are we going to tackle chapter 2? Well, Sister Siobhan helped me out by giving me the correct answer. Look at the very first verse of chapter 2 once again. The very first word is therefore. So, beloved, I would ask your kind attention. Do not be like those that I've also preached upon here recently. Do not sit there and say, well, he's going to bring certain things back to remembrance. I know all of this stuff. I don't really need to pay attention because I can kind of reconsider this at some other time. I hope that that is not your heart's attitude here this morning, that you would give God's word your undivided attention. Because see, it's not my word, it's his. And on the day of judgment, your pastor does not want you to face God and say, why didn't you pay attention? Well, I knew all of that. If you know it all, then be very careful about neglecting it. I can neglect it, and so can you. Therefore, let me give you a quick history of chapter 1. Quick background. Who wrote this passage? Well, beloved, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews was, number one, he was definitely a Jew. Number two, he had an extensive knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews had an extensive, deep understanding of the entire book of Leviticus and the entire temple structure with the high priest, the priests, and all the sacrificial sacrifices that were done. Whoever wrote the book, whoever wrote it, was definitely a Jew. And they were extremely, extremely familiar with the Old Testament, and especially the book of Leviticus. Hold your place here and turn to the 13th chapter, verse 22. Let me give you another internal indicator, please. I just beg that you follow along for the few moments that we have here on a given Sunday morning. This ought to be a real precious time with God's Word and God's people. This is when you and I render to God the worship due to His name. And so, beloved, hopefully this morning you and I will take very seriously what we're doing here. Because I just read a passage that warns you and I that if we're not careful, we can let certain things slip away. So that ought to tell you and I that this morning's message might just possibly be very, very important for my soul, your soul, and those who are here this morning outside of Christ. Hebrews 13, look at verse 22. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. And that's what I'm going to ask you here this morning. Allow the word of exhortation to fall upon your heart. This is the person closing out the letter, whoever he was. I beseech you, brethren, suffer or allow the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Excuse me? 13 chapters? Do you see all the words that compose the letter of the book of Hebrews? He has the audacity to say, I just wrote a few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. What does that imply, Brother Mike, about Timothy? What do you think? Set at liberty. What's being implied about Timothy? He's being set free. What do you think? Give me a guess.
He was in jail?
He's a prisoner. Yeah, don't be afraid. There's no grade on the curve here. Timothy is set at liberty. So now, come on now. I want you to think with me. Who chummed around with Timothy? Whom did Timothy chum around with, who was also placed in prison, Brother Jeff? That's where I get the understanding that Paul could have been the writer. I can't go dogmatic on it. With whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you. That talks about your responsibility to me. And all the saints. Now get this one. They of Italy salute you. So where was the letter written from, Sister Siobhan? What country?
Italy.
Italy. What's the capital of Italy, Sister Tuttle?
Rome.
Who spent several years in Rome under house arrest?
Paul.
Those are just the indicators. I can't go no farther than what the scripture says. Whoever wrote this, Timothy was with him. Timothy was going to be set free. We do know it was written from Italy. I would assume Rome. And we leave Paul in Acts 28, house arrest, 2 years in Rome. That's where your pastor puts his tiny flag at the present time. Okay, number two. Who wrote it? Well, we don't know. I believe it's Paul. When was it written? I believe that the book of Hebrews was written prior to 70 AD. I take the position that all the New Testament books, to include the Revelation, was written before Jerusalem's destruction. Why was it written? It was written, this particular letter was written as a warning, as I mentioned before. It was written as a warning to those Jews living in Judea who had been saved for quite some time. Hebrews 5 says, the author says, when for the time you ought to be a teacher. That denotes a considerable amount of time of spiritual maturity in order to teach babes. The writer says, I need to come back and reteach you again the ABCs of the Christian experience. So these were Jews, I believe, living in Palestine, living in Judea. I believe that these were Jews who witnessed the risen Savior. I believe that these were individuals who were the fruits of the apostolic ministry from the mother church there in Jerusalem. And he was warning them of apostatizing. He was warning them not to go back under the old law. He was warning them that circumcision did not mean nothing. Dietary law did not bring anyone closer or farther away from God or to God. Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. The sacrificial system had been fulfilled, and shortly the last vesture, he says in chapter 8, it's about to vanish away. The temple was still standing. There's an indicator. Something was about to vanish away, to be removed from the scene. And that was the city and the temple, the very nerve center of Judaism. It was going to be removed. God was divorcing that entire system because of the work of Christ upon the cross in fulfilling all of the sacrificial system and the legal requirements. And how was it written? I believe this book was written by divine inspiration. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 1 as we go a bit further to explain the therefore. In Hebrews chapter 1, it starts off as follows. Watch this, please. God, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke in time past. If you're not afraid, underline in time past, and off into the margin put an O or a T, referring to the Old Testament time. God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now notice the shift. Hath, and I want you to underline, in these last days. There is a time contrast. Spoke in time past in verses 1 is being contrasted with in these last days, spoken unto us by his Son. Just above the word last days, put an N in the word T, the letter T, New Testament time. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds also, who being the brightness of his glory, the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, that is, on the cross, I want you to carefully follow me, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There is the enthronement of the risen Christ. That's why your pastor rejects the concept Jesus must come to earth and be made king. Garbage. He's king now. He sits at the Father's right hand now. What did he tell the apostles when he gave the Great Commission? Partial authority is given to me. Does your translation read partial authority? My translation reads, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. True or false? It's true. He's king now. And if you are a child of God, my dear saint, Christ rules and reigns right here in the bosom of your soul, in the person of God the Holy Spirit. He rules. He's the head of this congregation, not some denomination or some individual. Christ is head of his church. Notice in these last days, hold your hand here and turn to 1 John chapter 2. I want you to look at these. I want you to look where I'm taking you. 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. Doesn't sound future to me. It sounds as a present reality. It is the last time. Hebrews says, Christ came in these last days to speak unto us and to be the last revealer of the Father's will. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Last time for what? Something apparently was coming to an end. The last time. Last time for what? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Please look at the verses. 1 Corinthians 10:1-3 the scriptures here are implying that there was something prophetically coming over the horizon within a short amount of time that would ultimately be witnessed by many who heard the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As the Apostle Paul here is warning the Corinthian believers not to imitate the foolish behavior of the unbelieving Jews who died in the wilderness, what do you find in verse 11? Now all these things happen unto them, those in the wilderness, for examples. And they are written for our admonishment. Our admonishment. Look at the pronoun. Our New Testament saints. Upon whom the ends of the world are come. And I want you to go to your Strong's Concordance in the privacy of your study chamber and look up the word world. It is the Greek word aeon, which means age. Upon whom the ends of the age are come. What age? The Old Testament dispensation with its types and shadows and figures. Christ came, did he not? What did Jesus do to the two saints on the road to Emmaus? And what did Jesus tell those 11 disciples hunkering down in the upper room at the end of Luke chapter 24? He expounded from Moses and the Psalms and the prophets those things concerning himself. That he was the ultimate fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament sages wrote and spoke about. Everything pointed back to him. Our beloved, when Jesus Christ uttered on the cross, "It is finished," literally in English, "paid in full," there is no need no more for a sacrificial system. There is no need for circumcision. There is no need for dietary law. There is no need to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Booths. There is no need for any of the Old Testament types and shadows and ceremonies. Everything consummated in Christ on the cross. These people in the book of Hebrews were vacillating. They were considering going back under the law to escape and to remove the persecution and the stigma and the trials that they were enduring by their unbelieving Jewish countrymen, family members, co-workers, and neighbors. There was this temptation to remove the offense of the cross and to remove the sting of Christ as being the Messiah by going back under the law, going back under those beggarly elements that Paul calls them. Are you listening to me? Do I have your ear? Do I have your heart here this morning, just for a few minutes before you leave? Read on. Go back to Hebrews 1. I want you to pay close attention, beloved, to the time contrast. You got to read your Bibles carefully and prayerfully. It says, in time past, verse 1, Hebrews 1, 1, is in contrast with Hebrews 1, 2 that says, these last days. You have the Old Testament dispensation, Hebrews 1, 1, being contrasted with the New Testament dispensation, Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. Fourthly here, under this quick review of chapter 1, these latter days of the Old Testament dispensation with its types and shadows was coming to a final and climactic end physically. Hold your place here, turn to Hebrews chapter 8 once again, my friends. Please. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1, we saw this verse just a few weeks ago. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews now comes to what we know to be as chapter 8, verse 1. Remember, there was no chapter and verse division, no punctuation when this was originally written in the Greek language, all capital letters. It ran all the way through with no markers, no division, nothing. Just type text, whatever. Whatever he's saying that up until chapter 7, when he begins chapter 8, verse 1, he's saying everything I've said in verse 7, this is a summation of the first seven chapters. And then he goes on to explain this new covenant that Christ brings. Look at the last verse of the chapter. In that he saith a new covenant, that's that covenant that Jesus identifies with that cup filled with wine on the night of the table. A new covenant he has made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. That has a future anticipation to the words. And as far as I'm concerned, my dear friends, that implies that whoever wrote this wrote it prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The temple and the sacrificial system, and the high priest, and that entire Levitical order was the last gasping vestige of the old order, and it had to be removed. Now go back to Hebrews 1, please. In Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verses 4 all the way down to verses 14, whoever wrote the book spends 10 verses of your English translation to simply tell you that Jesus is superior to the angels. Verse 4 to 14, he spends all that verbiage to tell you that Jesus Christ is more superior than the angels. Do you know why he had to mention that? Well, in the first century, by this time, the very beginnings, listen carefully, the very beginnings of the Gnostic heresy were coming to bud. And one of the teachings of the Gnostics was that between you and God was a hierarchy of angels, mediators. And when you go to the very tippity top, just before you touch God's toe, the very tippity, was a head angel. And that's the Christ who comes to earth in Jesus. That heresy was already starting in the middle first century. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews has to dispel that by showing his audience that from verses 4 to 14, Christ is more superior than any angel. Quickly, angels are only servants of their creator. Secondly, angels are never told, in the Bible, angels are never told, we are never told that we have to worship them. Angels are always in subjection to their creator. Angels are either a messenger or they are the avenger of God. They're either giving a message or they're destroying something. And angels have been used to minister to the believers, to guard. Look at the verse 14 of chapter 1 of Hebrews 1. Look at this. Speaking about angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who are the heirs of salvation? Based on the authority of God's word, I could look at each and every one of you as God's children and tell you that God assigns angels to watch over you. Verse 14. Notice they're called ministering spirits. And they're sent forth, your Bible says they are sent forth to minister, to aid, and to comfort. What did Paul say on one verse in one of his letters? Always be willing to entertain a stranger, because you just might be entertaining an angel unawares. And down through time, especially in times of persecution, listen carefully, there has been times when certain people of God have witnessed a stranger coming to them in a time of peril, lending forth a hand to either pull them out of a fix or out of a jam. And when that person was lifted out of that situation and they brushed themselves off and they looked around, the stranger was gone. God does have ministering angels for you folks. Please be mindful of that. Now, that's the review. Now go to Hebrews 2:1. Now you see why the therefore is there? He starts off by telling us that Christ is the final revelator. Christ is the final one to come to reveal the Father's will. He also tells us in Hebrews 1 that under the Old Testament dispensation, God spoke in different ways, visions, dreams. Sometimes Jesus Christ comes to earth in the form of a man with angels, like he did with Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, did he not? Three men approach Abraham as they're about to check the situation of Sodom and Gomorrah before it was to be destroyed in Genesis 19. True or false? Two of those angels go down to Sodom to rescue Lot, and the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ remains and he dialogues with Abraham as I'm speaking to you, face to face, man to man. God, in different ways, under different circumstances, in different situations, spoke unto the fathers through the prophets, but now in these last days of what? The last days of the old vestige, the old economy, is about to be taken away because Christ would come and fulfill all that was written of him in the law and the prophets and in the Psalms. Are you listening to me? That's the gist of chapter 1. And you do not need to worship angels. Matter of fact, angels come to work, to serve and minister to you. Therefore, look at verse 1. We ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. Beloved, this morning's message on the biblical doctrine of if, I want to ask a question to you. How well do you listen, and how well are you comprehending the things that are given to you by any means that the scripture comes to you? Whether you read your Bible, whether you meditate on the scriptures, whether you're here this morning and you can memorize the scriptures, whether you're here this morning and you spend a few moments of your long day studying the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, praying the Word of God, reading the Word of God, hearing the Word of God. All of these avenues that you can use, I am asking you, based on the authority of God's Word, how well do you listen? Because verses 1 says that if you and I do not listen, if we do not give a earnest attention to what we hear, they will slip away. Are you anxious to know what that term means? The word slip? For those of you taking notes, and those of you with a better memory than the one up here speaking, I would like your undivided attention. I want you to give me the more earnest heed, lest you allow these things to slip. Listen to the meaning. This word comes from a Greek word that means to flow past. It means to glide by. Are you forming a picture in your head? It means to drift. Here's the picture, and listen really careful. I'll bring my body under subjection by not making mistakes behind this pulpit. You bring your body under subjection to pay attention. We are the ones being implied as flowing or passing by without giving due heed to the things which we hear in Scripture. The word here implies this. You're on the shore of a river, and the truth of God's word flows right in front of your eyes or right past your ears. You're standing still. The truth is gliding by. And this is what it means by to slip away. You don't grasp it and embrace it. You just watch it flow. Oh, I heard that before. Oh, I know that verse. Oh, this man disagrees with him, so I don't need to pay any mind to that. I'm just going to let it flow. I'm going to watch it glide. That's what it means. I'm not the one moving. You're not the one moving, implied by the word. It's the truth that moves. And we're on the shore. Oh, I know that. No, I don't believe that. I ain't going to read that. Oh, that's just too controversial. That's going to strife contention. Bye. That's what it means. So, beloved, my argument and your argument is not with each other. The argument is whether or not we are man and woman enough to face God in His face, if you will, and dive into the truth and flow where it takes us. But preacher, that's too controversial. That might generate a little bit of strife and some persecution. I know. But I'm not going to let it drift. Preacher, you mean to say that I'm supposed to reach out and grab that truth and embrace it as my own?
Yes.
You mean to say I'm supposed to come to church on Sundays and really pay attention to what you give me? Hopefully. That's what it means. To let them slip. These Hebrew saints were standing by that riverside for at least 20 or 30 years, since many of their conversions, apparently based on Hebrews 2, many of these people who received this letter knew the Lord, knew the apostles, and witnessed the signs and the wonders. That's what's being implied. And for 20 or 30 years, that river of truth had been flowing. And now many of them were doing this, backing away from that edge of the river and going back under Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews says, no. You don't go backwards. You go forward in God's truth. Look at verses 2. For if the word spoken by angels, isn't that amazing? He just got done telling them not to worship an angel. They just got done telling them that angels are not superior to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is true. But he doesn't shy away from bringing the subject of angels right back into the text. For if the word spoken by angels under the old dispensation was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Beloved, are you with me this morning? Hello. How shall we, New Testament saints, escape if we, New Testament saints, neglect so great salvation? So how can I neglect my salvation? Does it mean that I lose my salvation? No. Here's an example right from the context. Here's how you and I neglect our great salvation. I'm standing by the riverbank, and God is allowing the truth of His Word to flow by every Sunday through sermon or teaching. You're studying, you're reading, you're memorizing, and you're meditating. And all that we do all of that motion, but we allow the truth of God to flow right down the river. And we never reach out and embrace it and own it. Do you truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Well, then you got to reach out into that river of truth that's flowing by, and you got to embrace that as your own. This is what I own. Do you truly believe that this is the Word of God? Do you believe that there's errors in the Word of God? Do you believe that there's portions of the scriptures I'm supposed to relegate down at the bottom? Are there portions of the scriptures I have the right as a minister to dance all over and chuckle over? Do I have the right as a minister to say, well, that don't belong there, that don't belong there, because Westcott and Hort said so. That don't belong there, that don't belong there, because my college professor told me so. Or am I man enough and woman enough to take this blessed book as it flows down the river and snatch it and embrace it as my own? That's what it means to neglect so great salvation. Do you believe the Church of Jesus Christ is worth fighting for? Do you believe the gospel is worth paying for? Do you think it actually means something to take these three children and to put them into a Sunday school class and to feed them the scriptures that someday that God would bless it? Are their souls worthy of a monetary investment and a monetary use of time to instill into their bosom the truth of the living God? And the reason why our churches are the way it is today is for generations, pastors stood behind a pulpit, gave out the Word of God, and the congregation just watched the truth flow. They watched it flow. And they think that the flowing of the truth is like a smorgasbord. I'll take this doctrine, but I won't touch that. That's just too controversial. I'll pick that. I'll take some spiritual cherry bonbons, but I will not touch that T-bone steak, because it takes a little bit of thinking to get into that doctrine of steak. Do you think that way? Shame on you. You've already begun to neglect so great salvation. You've already neglected what Christ has given to you. We don't have no option here to pick and choose what we want to hear. We don't have an option to pick and choose what we want to read, because it just might ginny up a little bit of strife. It might offend somebody. We might offend the Hindu. We might offend the Muslim. We might offend the New Ager. We might just offend the secular humanistic evolution mindset out there. We might just upset our culture. If we take this blessed book and put it front and center and tell the culture in which we live, this is the word of God, hear ye him. And for too long, too many churches and too many people who call themselves Christians have been standing on the riverbank just watching the truth of God flow by. I ain't touching that. That's a hot subject. I'll touch that. It's easy. If we think that way, we've already begun to neglect, and we're guilty of violating the if of Hebrews 2. Go back to our text as we wrap up. We don't have that option. Verse 2, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense or reward, how shall we New Testament saints escape if we New Testament saints neglect so great salvation? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. When did that happen? Following Jesus' baptism. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ goes down to the river, meets his first cousin, John. John baptizes the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you listening? Are you with me? Or is the river just moving? Just moving along. The Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is driven into the wilderness by God the Holy Spirit. That same Spirit that drove him into the wilderness comes out with him. And Jesus Christ goes into his hometown, opens up the scroll of the book of Isaiah, reads a certain portion and says, now, in your audience, this scripture is fulfilled. And what did they do to him? Almost off the cliff. Oh, we know who you are. You're the son of Mary and Joseph. We know who you are. You're one of the hometown boys. You're one of the homies. We know who you are. You didn't go to no fancy school. Who are you teaching me? Who are you telling me what the will of the Lord is? I know who you are. You live down the street there with Mary and Joseph and your four brothers and at least two of your sisters. We know who you are. Get out of here. We don't want to hear your chirping. That's what they told them in Luke 4. The truth was flowing right past them. The river of life was right there flowing with divine truth, and they rejected him. Read on. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed. The truth of God's word was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Young people, you children, this blessed book is the word of God. You three young children, listen to me. This book is the word of the living God. Truth is contained in all of its pages. And if you young people would be willing to listen to the instructions of your parents, and as you get older and you're able to read, I beg you, three children, to read the scriptures. Have mommy and daddy read the scriptures. Kneel down at the end of the day and pray with your mom and dad that God would graciously open your eyes and save you. Because this book has been confirmed to be the truth. And then notice as I close in verse 4, God also bearing them witness. How did God confirm his truth? How was this truth confirmed to those who heard there in the first century? With signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. Now there might just be someone here this morning who's really a lover of the truth. And I'm going to anticipate that there's someone here this morning who's going to say right now, preacher, you didn't give me the definition of the word neglect. I'm glad you asked. For those of you taking notes, the word neglect found in our text means three things. One, it means to be careless. And I want you to think of all the readings that Brother Jeff has been doing for me from the book of Jeremiah. What was Israel's response to God through the prophet? Because the second and third definition means to make light of or to disregard. What were the Jews doing to Jeremiah in that 6th century BC? He's warning them, the Babylonians are coming. And they turned him a stiff neck and a cold shoulder until the Babylonians came. You ought to read what Nebuchadnezzar did in history. So, preacher, are you telling me it's possible for a child of God to be careless and to make light of and to disregard Scripture? Yeah. If you don't guard your heart. And if you don't take the admonishment of verse 1, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Beloved, that's my responsibility between me and my God. And guess what? That is your responsibility between you and your God when you come into God's house or when you study and read for yourself. Well, are there any applications? Yes, there are. Here they come. Believers have a solemn responsibility to hold or to grip tightly the beginning of your confidence steadfast unto the end. That was the first if that we looked at in Hebrews chapter 4, was it not? I want to remind you of your responsibility. To pay close attention to the things which we have heard, been taught, or been instructed, lest they drift past us. Secondly, listen carefully. I want you as your pastor. And beloved, you are the one to guide that train. I am not going to come to your home and dictate what you do. But this is what I'm going to ask you to do. Use any and all means of grace to strengthen and to fortify your spiritual senses to distinguish between what is right and wrong, holy and unholy, truth versus a lie. Systematically read through your Bible. If you're a slow reader, so what? Read slow but careful. If you're here this morning and you're a speed reader, so what? Read to the glory of God. Pick up your Bible and read. If it's just one passage, one chapter, two chapters, a whole book, I'm not coming to your home to check up on you. What I am asking you to do is get in the book. Read it. Study it. Pray to God the Holy Spirit to enlighten your eyes. Be teachable. Do not be like a goat. Don't be like donkeys on Sundays. Be teachable. Read your church confessional statement. You might be surprised what you find in it. And read a wide range of good authors. Years ago, I was told by one of the pastors under whom I sat to buy at least 4 commentaries on every book of the Bible, if at all possible. I'm not there, and I doubt I'll ever reach that level. But read a wealth of authors, good authors. Next, be a true Berean. Put to the test those things which you hear and read, and do not assume everything entering into your ears is the gospel, whether it's me, Adrian Rogers, John MacArthur, Billy Graham, the man on the moon, or the little green man on Mars. I don't care who you listen to, me or etc. You put them and me to the test, not by pegging minister to minister, but you peg each and every minister in light of Scripture. Then I'll give you the time of day. The Old Testament admonishment, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. I don't care who you listen to. But if you sit there and stand there and tell me that you think that each and every one of these individuals that you listen to is some little mini pope who cannot be wrong, then my dear friend, you have a real great deficiency within your spiritual outlook. You are seriously deficient. Deuteronomy 18, verses 20. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thy heart, how shall we know that the word which the Lord has not spoken, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass? That is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. And unfortunately, in today's circles, her. That's the test of a prophet. My dear friends, you have to be Berean. You have to be a Berean. Get in your Bible and know what you believe and why. A good starting point. Is this confession? Is it inspired? No, but it tells you what we believe and it gives you the scriptural proofs showing where the doctrine came from. At least you can put these men to the test in light of scripture. Just because some point of doctrine sounds right or seems to tickle my ears with a nice ring is not a measure of whether or not it is correct. I want that clearly understood. Just because something makes your ears tingle or makes the back of your hair stand up on edge is no indication that what you're getting is the truth. And remember, all doctrinal errors contain some elements of gospel truth. Did you hear that? Did you hear me? False teaching has to contain some measure of truth to be pawned off as the truth. And then finally, I want you to take heed to the words found in Proverbs 23:23. Let's turn there as I close. This morning's message was a little bit serious-minded because I believe the text is serious. There is the potential for a child of God to take lightly the things that he or she receives. It's possible for a child of God to watch certain doctrines flow right past his or her eyes and then lose them. That's what the Hebrew believers were just about to commit, letting these things slip from their hands. What does it say in the 23rd verse of Proverbs 23? We've seen this verse before. It says to buy the truth, and then you don't sell it. The implication from the proverb is this. It's going to take a little bit of time and effort for you to read and to study your Bible. I don't understand that. I'm not here standing before you as naive. But beloved, you need to start somewhere in some place, somehow. It says to buy the truth. That means we are to invest our time, our energy, blood, sweat, and tears in a figure of speech in getting into the Bible. And I know everybody in this room has jobs, you have commitments, you have children to take care of. I understand that. I work 8 to 10 hours a day, Monday through Friday. I got to take care of this young lady, and then I have to also prepare to take care of you twice on Sunday, once on Wednesday. I'm busy, you're busy. I have to make the time to minister to her. I have to also make the time to minister to you all, because that's my responsibility, and I take it seriously. Buy the truth, sell it not. You ought to buy wisdom, you ought to buy instruction, and you ought to buy understanding. And beloved, as your pastor, I am begging and pleading with you to be men and women who love the truth, who will buy it, who will own it, who will confess it, who will embrace it, and then live it. If not, you may just neglect it and watch it slip in front of your eyes. Precious Father, we stand and sit here once again challenged by the directness of your word. Father, there may have been times and seasons in my own Christian experience where I have allowed the truth of God to slip past me. Purely out of ignorance, sometimes out of the fear of men. Father, I pray that you would help this congregation, to include me, their elder, not to let the truth of God slip. And Father, may you guard each and every one of our hearts not to neglect the things that we have heard. That seems to be a very serious offense on the part of Christians if we do not guard our heart, the sin of neglecting the truth of God. Father, as we dismiss and go our separate ways, I pray, Lord, that you would bless each and every one who must travel. Bless each and every one on this new week as we face the challenges, the trials and tribulations of a whole new 7-day period. Father, we also pray once again for those saints along the East Coast as this very powerful storm is soon to make havoc of that part of our nation. Father, I pray for those churches that they would rise to the occasion and demonstrate the mercy and the compassion of Christ as they minister to their neighbors and friends who may suffer damage or loss. And Father, we also pray and commit our nation to you that you would have mercy upon us and send us sweet revival, that you would stir up the American church from her slumber. We have been neglecting too long your word, and we have allowed years of truth to flow past us to our shame. Father, help us save and deliver your people. In Christ's name, amen.